The following sermon is from the pulpit of Flint River Primitive Baptist Church near Huntsville, Alabama. Visit us online at flintriverpbc.org.
Let's rejoin our study of the book of 1 Peter today. Come into the book of 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. Peter writes, "Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that, whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation." Our message this morning is entitled, "The Day of Visitation." Once again, Peter returns to this theme of God's children, disciples of Christ in particular, as being strangers and pilgrims in the world. Now, our subject matter today is an exhortation, of course, as we read verse 11, to abstain from some things. But it's also an admonition, an exhortation with the promise that when we behave ourselves in a certain way, not only is God glorified in this, but it actually works for the conversion of people who come to know Christ through God's sovereign grace and the working of the Spirit in their lives. And so sometimes we wonder, as someone who loves the Lord Jesus, why is obedience to His Word, especially in my interactions with others, so crucial and important? And in our minds, we think, well, it's because God said it, and if God said it, then I should do it. And that is indeed true. But we should also understand that there are other reasons in the world why God commands us to be the way that He commands us to be, to His glory and to the furtherance of His cause here in the world. Peter beseeches, he begs, he exhorts, "Dearly beloved." I love the grace and the compassion and the kindness that comes out when these Bible writers write to God's children. We should always remember that as preachers of the gospel, that we shouldn't be overly abrasive for no good reason to people. Did you know that sometimes preachers can be overly abrasive to some people? I may have been at times guilty of being overly abrasive to some people, but Peter describes them as dearly beloved. It's important for me as a preacher of the gospel to remember, and you also as believers of the gospel and servants of the Lord, to remember that our audience, those that we intend to share the gospel with, are dearly beloved people to Jesus Christ. I have this thought in mind when I'm tempted to get put out with someone or irritated with someone or angry with someone. That person is an image bearer of the Lord Jesus Christ. Recently, I've had a few irritations here and there because we live in a world full of irritations. I'm thankful that the next world will be a world without any irritations. There will not be traffic. There will not be lane closures on the interstate at 12 at night. There will not be people who say bad things about you when you're not around that are not true or partially true, that make you irritated and want to be aggressive and abrasive with them. But this world is a world of struggles. It's a world of irritations. It's a world full of sinful people, just as sinful as each and every one of us are. And lately, my strategy on dealing kindly with people is to say, remember, if nothing else, this person bears the image of God. They're made in God's image. Marred as it may be through the fall of Adam, even depraved as it may be through the fall of mankind, they bear the image of God. And so they are worth respecting, and they deserve the dignity that should be given to any human being. Peter describes these people as dearly beloved. When we talk to you, I speak to you as those who are dearly beloved, even if at times there's an issue that I have to address or there's something that I have to correct. You are to God dearly beloved, and you should be to one another dearly beloved. In fact, the most important people in your life should be the people of this very room, of this very assembly. You are dearly beloved to the Lord Jesus Christ, and you are dearly beloved to me. I love you, He loves you, and we should love one another. Amen. But He beseeches them as strangers and pilgrims, and so He returns to this concept that we looked at in chapter 1. In chapter 1, Peter writes to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. How does a person come to be a stranger and a pilgrim in this world? When they are born of another place, when they are born of God, they become an outsider in this world. They are no longer purely earthy as Adam, the first man, but they are born from above. And so being born from above, you simply don't get along in this world the way that you used to, nor do you get along the way that you could or would like to, because, friends, you're simply an outsider. You just don't belong here. In fact, the closer you live to Christ in this world, the less comfortable you're going to be in this world. And on the flip side of that coin, as an exhortation, if you find yourself growing comfortable in this world, please understand that your zeal for Christ has unknowingly grown cold and weak. The moment that we become comfortable in this world, we should stop and pause and think and reflect and examine, because to be comfortable in this world means that I have departed from walking with Christ to the degree that I used to. We shouldn't be comfortable with filth on television. We shouldn't be comfortable with vulgarities. We shouldn't be comfortable with dirty humor. We shouldn't be comfortable with innuendo. We shouldn't be comfortable with things that caused our Lord Jesus to go to the cross and die for us. If it sent Jesus to the cross, then I shouldn't be comfortable doing it. But he describes us as strangers and pilgrims, those that are elected, those that are sanctified, those that have been washed by the blood of Christ. They are indeed strangers and pilgrims. We're outsiders. We don't belong. A stranger in the Bible is one who is from a foreign place. When Solomon loved many strange women, it didn't mean that they were weird. It didn't mean they were strange and that they wore funny hats and they talked with a funny accent and you went into their home and you thought, I don't want to eat their cooking. They were not strange in that they were weird. They were strange in that they were foreigners. They were not Israelites. He loved strange women, foreigners. And in loving the foreigners, in marrying the foreigners, the religion of the foreigners influenced his heart, and they caused his heart to depart from God, and he sinned against God, and he worshiped false gods. He worshiped in a way, not only a way that was contrary to what God would have him to do, but he worshiped false pagan idols. That was such an offense to God that he sent a civil war into Israel so that Solomon's descendants would not rule over all 12 tribes. His sons only ruling over, because of David's sake, the tribes of Judah and Benjamin. A stranger is not one who is weird or someone who is strange, but someone who is foreign. In this world, we are the alien. We're the foreigners. Now, we talk a lot about in this country today immigration, and the words legal and illegal alien comes into the conversation of politicos, and it's not what we're going to discuss today, but I want you to get this in mind. When you go to another nation, you are an alien there, especially someone like me, someone like most of us in this room. We don't speak multiple languages. If I went to Mexico and they didn't speak English, I wouldn't even be able to communicate with them because we don't even speak the same language. How many of you have experienced what they teach in sociology classes, the concept of culture shock, where you go to another culture and it's so different than what you grew up experiencing, you totally feel to be lost as an outsider? That is exactly how we should feel in this world, no longer belonging in this world, not speaking the same language, you don't speak the same things. Not desiring the same things, not enjoying the same things, not participating in the same things. And rather than using this as an exhortation, I want to plea to your heart and your conscience, is that not the way you feel so many times in this world? I simply don't belong here. It isn't my home. I'm not comfortable. I used to. There are things that I used to love that I now am ashamed of and I hate, and there are things that I used to have no interest in at all that now bring to me the greatest joy that a man can experience in this world. Is that the case with you? You are a stranger here. One of the hymns in our hymnal, I am a stranger here below, and what I am, 'tis hard to know. I am so vile and full of sin, which makes me fear I'm not born again. The stranger here below is uncomfortable with this world, hating this world, and yet at the same time feeling condemned because of the sin that he's already committed in this world, creating this internal conflict that only the gospel of Christ through the power of the Holy Spirit can relieve, assuring us of our salvation, bringing life and immortality to light. I beseech you, as strangers, as foreigners, as aliens, as people who don't belong, people who don't get along, people who don't even know how to communicate. And then he describes them as pilgrims. I beseech you not only as a stranger, but as a pilgrim. A pilgrim is one who travels from place to place, a wanderer. There are many things in the Old Testament that foreshadow our experience in the New Testament. The law is a shadow of things to come. Christ is concealed in the Old Testament. He's revealed in the New Testament. He would tell them to search the Scriptures in John chapter 5, for in them you think you have everlasting life, but they are they, the Scriptures which testify of me. The purpose of the Old Testament was to point to Christ. I want you to go back in your mind and think to all the wandering that the children of Israel did in their lives. Think about Abraham. God calls him from a place that he was from, his natural place, Ur of the Chaldees, or of the Chaldees. He leaves Ur, a city, a pagan city, and God says, I'm going to give you land. Look around, every direction. I'm going to give you all this land for an inheritance. The problem was the man had no child, and he was 75 years old when he left that place. You think about it. Put yourself in his shoes. You're 75, and God says, you don't have any kids, but I'm going to bless you with a son, with a seed, a promised seed. 75-year-old man, yeah, right. And that's exactly what God did, because God works so many times in a way contrary to the workings of this world. He does it to show his power. He does it to get the glory. He does it that way when we look at the circumstance, we can say there's no way that this turned out the way that it ended up without God working it to be such. If you look back on your life, you'll probably see several times just like that where the only way things turned out the way that they did was because God's intervening hand in the matter. Abraham leaves Ur of the Chaldees as a wanderer, and he wanders in the land of Canaan. He goes from place to place to place. He builds altars. He calls on the Lord. His son Isaac inherits everything that he has, and Isaac then becomes the wanderer. He goes from place to place to place to place. He has Jacob. And what does Jacob do in Jacob's life? He is a wanderer. He goes from place to place to place, sometimes escaping his wicked brother Esau, sometimes coming back in and reuniting with Esau, sometimes running from his father-in-law. He literally was but a wanderer. And they sojourned there, he and his 12 sons. They sell one of them, Joseph, out of jealousy. And Joseph ends up, by God's providence in Egypt, exalted through miraculous means to becoming the second in command of Egypt itself. The only one who was more powerful than Joseph was Pharaoh. Children of Israel begin to starve as a great famine had hit the land that Joseph had been given special wisdom from God about through the dreams of Pharaoh to prepare Egypt. His 10 of his brothers come to Egypt because they hear there's food there. Joseph reveals himself to them. I encourage you to go read the account. And so all of the Israelites end up there in Egypt. Now, they were treated kindly for Joseph's sake, but there arose a Pharaoh that knew not Joseph or Joseph's God. And you know the story. They put him in bondage. They made him work hard as slaves because they feared the Hebrews, because they were more goodly. They were stronger than the Egyptians. God sends a man named Moses, also an old man, 80 years old. The man spends 40 years in Egypt, kills an Egyptian, runs, spends 40 years away. God calls him, he goes back, and then spends 40 years leading the Israelites. And when he came to the end of his life, at 120 years old, his sight had not abated, his natural strength had not gone away. God simply takes him and buries him as they go into Canaan's land. But what did they do when they left Egypt? They wandered. They wandered, they wandered, they wandered. As they depart out of Egypt, they sin. They go into Canaan's land, they send spies, and they say, there are giants there. Oh, there are clusters of grapes so large that it takes two men to carry them on a staff. There are militaries there. There are walled cities there. And even though God said we could have it and would give it to us, even though he defeated Pharaoh and all of his military by drowning them in the Red Sea after making the water stand vertically, congealed it. And we pass through on dry ground and God caused it to fall on them and drown every one of them, even though we've seen everything that we've seen. I really don't know if God's going to give this to us. What unbelief in the face of God's power. How audacious were they? The gall at this nation. And so God says, well, if that's how you feel, every one of you will die in this wilderness except these two men, Caleb and Joshua, that believe me. Everyone over the age of 20 years old, you'll die and you'll be buried in the wilderness. And so for a period of 40 years, you know what they did? They wandered and they wandered and they wandered. I want you to go to Google Maps and look how long it takes to walk from Egypt to just pick Jerusalem. Pick anywhere. Pick Jericho. Okay? You're talking about, you know, less than a week or so, I think, maybe. It's not a long walk. I don't remember. It's been about 3 or 4 months since I did this, but if you Google it and click feet, you know, click the little stick man walking, it doesn't take very long at all to walk from Egypt to Jericho. Why did they wander for 40 years? Because they rebelled against God. What were they? They were pilgrims. They wandered. Now, sometimes they experience this because of their disobedience and disbelief. Sometimes they experience this just because they were called of God out of a strange place. But one thing that shows us in their lives, and these things were written for our learning, is that many times in this world, you are a pilgrim. You're wandering. You're a stranger. You don't fit in. You don't get along. And I'm going to tell you this, the closer you believe this word, the more closely you adhere to the teachings of this word, the less you'll even fit in with those that love Jesus. In this country especially, how many of you have experienced being ostracized simply because you believe some of the simple truths that we've studied in this book? Oh, you go to one of those primitive Baptist churches, what's the matter with you? What is there, 4 of you there, 5 of you, 6 of you? I bet the singing's terrible. No music at all. We just had 30 minutes of music and it was delightful. Amen? I mean, it was great. I was on cloud 9. We could have sang for another hour. Sure helps me get in the pulpit after a song service like that. And actually, it's terrifying because I thought, Lord, if I bomb my sermon today after that song service, it's really going to be a buzzkill. Can I use that word in the pulpit? I just did. What an incredible worship experience we had today. Oh, you go to one of those churches? What's the matter with you? The more closely you want to adhere to the Word of God, the more you're going to face being ostracized in this world, even by people who you love and people who love Jesus. And it will come from all sides. You'll be called all kinds of names. You know how many names I get called in an average week when I'm vocal about things? A pilgrim and a stranger. One who travels from place to place, a wanderer. He exhorts us as pilgrims and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. Abstain to keep yourself from something. To abstain from fleshly lusts. To keep yourself from something. Not to allow yourself to do this. John summarizes in his first epistle all of the problems, the sin problems that we experience in this world. In 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 and 16... Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. When John says love not the world, he doesn't mean to hate everyone out there. No, we're supposed to love our neighbor. The world here isn't the world of people. It isn't even a world of people, because sometimes the word world in the Bible has reference to a specific world of people. You have the world of the wicked that Jesus didn't pray for in John 17, 9. You have the world of God's children who have been given faith in John 3, 16. Sometimes the word world has reference to creation. There was a decree that the whole world should be taxed, and that only applied to the Roman world. World right here means the wickedness of this world. The world. The word world summarizes, encapsulates all of the sin, the depravity, the wickedness, and the ungodliness here on earth. Love it not. But what do we read about it? All that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. Herein is wisdom. Any sin problem you can experience comes from one of those three things. The lust of the flesh, things that you have a sinful inclination towards because of the sin that you have naturally through Adam. Your flesh lusts for it. The lust of the eyes, things that we see and covet. I want that. I kind of wish I had that. Now, God hadn't given it to me, and I don't have any right to it, and somebody else already earned it, and somebody else already owns it, but I want it. And I'm greedy of it. I covet it. I'm jealous of it. You see it, you desire it, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, being lifted up and built up, thinking more high of ourselves than we ought to think. Pride. Any sin that a man can experience will come from one or more of those three sources. The world is described as the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. We abstain from fleshly lusts which war against our soul. The Apostle Paul puts a list of such lusts in the book of Galatians chapter 5. We'll read them in brief. Paul says in verse 16 of Galatians 5, "This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh." There's that word again. Fleshly lusts. The lust of the flesh. "For the flesh," that which is born of Adam, "lusts against the Spirit," the nature of the Spirit within us. "And the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would." A born-again person has the nature of Adam, but they also have the nature of Christ. One who isn't born of Adam has only what nature? The nature of Adam. Therefore, because of this, the only thing they can bring forth in their life, even if they're not outwardly doing it, is going on in their heart and their mind, are the lusts of the flesh, because that is their entire nature. They are by nature the children of wrath, even as others. Ephesians chapter 2. Now, we look for fruit of the Spirit in a person's life, and we rejoice in it. Amen? I love to see evidence of God's grace in a person's life. Did you know that because we are all born of Adam, we all have the potential, and many times do, act according to the lust of the flesh? Sometimes when a well-meaning theologian, high and lofty, will see someone out there, and they're not living up to a standard he or she would like them to live up to, they will look at that person and they say, well, they must not really be saved because they're doing sinful things, even though they love Jesus and go to church, etc. And what they fail to understand is that every single one of us has the nature of Adam. And so every one of us has the potential to do the things that are written in this chapter. If we think, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. I can do the things in this chapter. You can do the things in this chapter. You say, what do you mean? Even these horrible things in Galatians 5? Surely a child of God can't do that. Well, I remind you of that sweet psalmist of Israel, the man after God's own heart, David. In the episode with Bathsheba, David commits lust, adultery, conspiracy, betrays the Lord his God, and then committed murder to cover up what he had done. And that man was, you think, unregenerate? Oh, no, no, no. Oh, no, I beg to differ. If there was ever a man in the Old Testament who was born of God, it is David. And yet David committed such terrible things. Why? Because the flesh was his motivation in that moment. Now, the lust of the flesh are these. The flesh lusteth against the Spirit. The Spirit, your nature, the divine nature that God has given you, the Spirit in you, against the flesh, these are contrary to the one to the other. That's why you have this conflict. Do you have the conflict? Say amen, I have the conflict. Yes, I have the conflict. The conflict is because you have two natures in you competing for power. The works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like. I won't define all these for you for the sake of time. I encourage you to go do that in a dictionary. Take a dictionary and look each and every one of these up. You'll see that some of these are very gruesome and horrific. Some of these we commit every single day. Some of these you commit when you get into an argument with your spouse. Some of these you commit in your mind as you walk down the street. Some of these you may have a struggle with that no one knows about but you. And these are the lusts of the flesh that war against your soul. So we talk about the spirit and the flesh. Notice the words that Paul uses to describe them. The flesh lusteth against the spirit. The spirit against the flesh. What you have described there is a battle. Now, how does Peter describe this in 1 Peter chapter 2, the second chapter of 1 Peter? He describes it as a warfare. You know, war is a gruesome, brutal act. It's often said by those who have been to war that war is hell. That isn't profanity. Hell is a place. And when someone says that, what they're saying is that the worst thing that you could imagine seeing here on planet Earth is warfare. War is terrible. Your flesh is at war with the Spirit of God within you. Your flesh and your spirit are at war. Peter says to abstain from fleshly lust. They're warring against your soul. Every single born-again person on planet Earth has this warfare. Now, if you read the exhortation in Galatians chapter 5, Paul exhorts us, he calls on us to walk in one nature to the exclusion of the other. If we live in the Spirit, if I'm alive in Christ, let us also walk in the Spirit, which tells me that just because I'm living in the Spirit doesn't mean that I'm automatically going to walk in the Spirit. If I know God, walk with Him. If I know Jesus, let me join my hand in His and walk with Him through this world. If you know Him, walk with Him. The exhortation is walk in the Spirit and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Abstain from fleshly lusts which war against your soul. Verse 12. Having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. Having your conversation honest. When we use the word conversation today, we usually mean people that are together discussing things. And a conversation is more than a passing word or a gesture, but a conversation to us today means to have a lengthy, detailed conversation with someone. We discuss things with someone. The word conversation here in 1 Peter 2 means a lifestyle. Having your conversation, your lifestyle, honest among the Gentiles. That means that my behavior, you might say, among them is to be a certain way. Now, how did he describe that lifestyle? Well, one of abstaining from the lust that war against your soul. We abstain from fleshly lust which war against your soul. Having your conversation honest among the Gentiles. Now, this obviously refers to non-Jews, to Gentiles. That's what every one of us is. If you read the word Gentile in the Bible, you know that this word Gentile has reference to an alien of the commonwealth of Israel, as it were, as Paul described them in the book of Ephesians. We're outsiders to the nation of Israel. A Gentile is anyone in the world who is not a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So last time I checked, that was probably all of us in this room. We are Gentiles. The Gentiles, this word Gentiles, has reference even to something more specific than Gentile believers. In this verse, verse 12, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, he has reference to non-Christian, pagan, non-Jews. So when he says these Gentiles, he doesn't mean like people that are going to the church at Ephesus. Have your conversation honest among people who go to the church at Ephesus, which was a Gentile church, or the church of Philippi, a Gentile congregation. But he has reference to non-Christian, non-Jew people. Now, why would he say having your conversation honest among the Gentiles? Because this is where the strangers are scattered. They're not surrounded by Jewish Old Testament practitioners. They're not surrounded by Jews. They're surrounded by Gentiles, and not only Gentiles, but Gentiles who have not yet come to know the Lord Jesus Christ, which we'll see in just a moment. And their interactions with them could have an effect on these people when and if they come to know Jesus. We always have an audience. Sometimes we win, sometimes we fail in our dealings with the audience. And that'll make sense to you in just a moment. What is so bad about the life of the average Gentile in Paul's day? Now, we live in a Gentile nation. About half of the people in this country go to church. More than half of the people in this country claim to believe in Jesus. Some 70-something percent of people in this country. This has been a Christian country. Not that it was founded as a theonomy or a Christian government. That's clear from our First Amendment. But it was a nation of Christians with freedom to serve God any way that their heart dictated, according to the dictates of their own heart and their own conscience. Even though America today is not that Christian in her behavior, it is nothing compared to the Roman Empire. We really have no idea how wicked and despicable that empire was, their behavior, their actions were. Paul alludes to this in the book of Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17. This I say therefore and testify in the Lord that you walk henceforth not as other Gentiles walk in the vanity of their mind. The Jew was consumed with wisdom and self-righteousness, the Gentile with vanity. Look at America today. Is vanity a roaring problem in America today? How many mirrors exist in your home? And we're talking about the cream of the crop here. TMZ, Inquirer, most of life in this country, the celebrities, the politicians. Everything in America revolves around vanity more than it does anything else. Solomon observes that in the book of Ecclesiastes. All is vanity and vexation of spirit. Vanity permeates human society, especially among the Gentiles. The vanity of their mind. Walk not as other Gentiles. Listen how he describes them in verse 18. Having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart. So they're in darkness, they're ignorant, they're blind, who past being past feeling, they have no conscience, have given themselves over unto lasciviousness to work all uncleanness, and with greediness. But you have not so learned Christ. He describes them as being so despicable in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 12 says that it is a shame even to speak of those things which are done of them in secret. When you read that they're in darkness, that they're in ignorance, that they're alienated, that they have no idea their past feeling, there's no sensibility to their sin in their heart, they're so evil that it is a shame to speak of the things that they do in secret. You read back to some of the things that happened in the Roman Empire when nobody was looking in pagan temples and in the homes of those that were wealthy, the powers that be, and it will turn your stomach. Things that are so wicked, it is literally a shame for me to speak openly of them. I don't know if I should encourage you to read some of the things that they did back then or not. Let me just tell you this. Take my word for it. They were so wicked. You would not believe the things that they would do. When Peter says, among the Gentiles, that's the group of people to which he refers. People that are so wicked that what they do is even shameful to speak of among the saints of God. And he beseeches us to abstain from the fleshly lusts which war against our soul, having our conversation honest among the Gentiles. Why? Why? I want you to understand that the way that you live has a divine purpose of God in the world. It isn't just so when God commands you to do it, you say, okay, I'm going to do it. And then you do it. Now, by the way, that is enough of a reason. Why are you at church today? Because God said go to church today. But it doesn't end there, does it? Now, there's a benefit for you to being in the house of God today. You got to worship Him. And when you worshiped Him and you sang praises to Him, the Spirit of God filled you. Did you experience the Holy Spirit as you sang today? That's why it's important to sing. I enjoyed listening to you sing. But above listening to you sing, I enjoyed singing with you. When you sing to God, the Spirit of God fills you. And it's contrasted in the book of Ephesians chapter 5 with being drunk with wine wherein is excess. There's an altered state of perception when you drink too much alcohol. Likewise, there is an altered state of perception as a better alternative when you sing praises to God. So my spirit is lifted, my mindset is changed, my perception and perspective is altered when I sing to God. Now, who are we singing to today? Not the song leader, not one another, not any visitor who comes in and says, boy, they sing really well there at that church. To not have a choir, it was great. We sing to Jesus. We're singing praises to Jesus. In the Old Testament, when they would offer up incense or a burnt offering, it would say that the Lord smelled a sweet-smelling savor. That incense, that smoke would ascend from that offering. And it says that God would smell it and He would be pleased. When we sing praises to God, it ascends to Him. And He smells a sweet-smelling savor. It is the sacrifice of praise, the fruit of our lips. That's why it's important for every single one of us, young and old, to sing. We hound our young ones and it gets on their nerves. Sing. You can read. Sing. Well, I don't want to sing. I know that you don't want to sing because you feel awkward when you first begin to sing. People are going to hear me sing. I don't want people to hear me sing. Understand, everybody's thinking the same thing. And we have to get over that hurdle of, I don't want anyone to hear me sing, so we can let loose and quench not the Spirit, but praise Him through music, through singing. But when God tells us to come to worship, He has a reason. You sing, filled with the Spirit. You also, when you're gathered in worship, you hear the Word of God explained, Lord willing. And when the Word of God is explained and applied to your life, you know then what God says and what that means for you. And that is a blessing. You see, when God tells us to do something, it isn't just because He told us, though that is enough of a reason, but it's for our own personal benefit. God has a reason, a divine purpose in your good lifestyle. Let's begin looking at it. Having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, whereas they speak against you as evildoers, that means that the Gentiles to which he writes, or of which he writes, are no less than unregenerate Gentiles. They speak evil of you. And this will be very clear in a moment. These are the people that you look at in the world and you think, I don't want to be openly Christian in front of them. I don't want them to know I'm a believer. They hate me, they hate you, they hate Christ, and they do persecute the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. They speak against you as evildoers. That is about the limit of our persecution in America today so far. Occasionally you'll have some wicked madman enter a church and kill Christians just because he hates them and he hates Christ. We've seen that in recent years, and we should pray for our leaders, the powers that be, to know how to stop that. Because their sole job from God is to be a terror to evil. If you wonder what it is that government is good for in the world, their chief task, and I love roads, and I love Velcro, and I love satellites, and I love GPS, all those things that government has given us through tax money. I don't mind paying for taxes if I have roads that don't knock the front end of my car out of alignment when I drive over it. I was thinking about it the other day. I love that I can get this much water and it didn't cost me a bottle or a dollar for a bottle. If you want to know the difference between pure anarchism with no government and some government, just consider the price of a bottle of tap water versus the price of a bottle of bottled water. Do you want to pay that much every time you fill up the bathtub? No. So I'm thankful to leave that to government. But their job in this world is to be a terror to evil. These are the type of people that would come into a church and hurt you. They're the type of people that Peter will speak of so much throughout the remainder of this epistle. Of those that speak against you as evildoers, they think, and perhaps in this verse, he has reference in specific to those who would come and arrest you, those who would put you in jail for preaching Christ, those who would even brutally execute you simply for refusing to recant your faith. What if you were put to death or given the threat of death simply for believing in Jesus? Do you have the boldness to say, I will not recant? These people did. Peter describes these Gentiles as those that speak against us as evildoers. Now look around in this world today. To this type of person, discipleship is an evil concept. To this type of person that Peter says, I want you to live a certain way in front of them. We're getting to the point. The gospel is an evil. To this type of person, living a life of righteousness is spoken of as evil. Is this a thing in our country today? Unfortunately, yes, it has become so. The concept of sin, that God is in heaven, that he tells us not to do some things, and when we do some things, we deserve his justice and his judgment, that is offensive in today's time. Don't tell me what I'm doing is wrong. I want to do what I want to do. You know, if the Bible presented a deity of no judgment, of no justice, of no commandment, of no lake of fire, who said, have as much fun as you want, it doesn't matter what you do, the natural man would love the concept. But that's not the God of the Bible. That's why deism or open theism is so much more popular of a choice to those who are offended at the concept of hell. They can look at creation and say, well, it's obvious that this is a creation. From the most minuscule atomic level, the microscopic level, to the grand cosmos, it's obvious that this world is built, designed to host us, and that we are designed to function in this world. There cannot be a law without a lawgiver, and our universe is governed by law. But when you speak of sin and judgment, people are offended. Think of some others. The definition and the sanctity of marriage today. How that is attacked. The roles of husband and wife in the household. How is that attacked today? If you embrace biblical manhood or womanhood, people will speak against you as an evildoer. They will talk about you as if you are doing something wrong when all you're doing is living a life in accordance with the Word of God. Creationism. I believe God created the world. What sort of a dummy are you? One with eyes, ears, and a reasoning brain. Telling me that all this originated by chance? Chance made a functioning heart? Chance made an eyeball that can detect the tiny little bit of the visible light spectrum so that we can see everything in this room? That it goes from my eye through electrical impulses into my brain and suddenly there's a picture that converts waves into something I hear and detect as a language? You're telling me that's a product of chance? Prove it scientifically. Because here in the real world, anything that functions to that degree of perfection is the product of design. Look at your phone. Look at your car. Look at your fuel injection. Look at your internal combustion engine. Look at your jet plane. Look at your rocket. By chance? Oh, I think not. But you'll be scoffed at like you're an evildoer for simply believing what the Word of God says. They speak of you as evildoers even when you would do that which is righteous. Now, what's the point? We do that which is good and right in the sight of the evildoers, that they may, by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. What does this mean? Now, there are some commentators that lean toward the idea that this is the visitation of the wicked men to the Christians who will be ashamed and glorify God when they come to arrest the Christians. And I wouldn't say that's an unreasonable option, but rather, this is indicating, I believe, that when and if God personally visits the evildoer, they will look back on your life, the example that you have set before them of righteousness, of love, of forgiveness, of joy, of salvation. They will see your life when God personally visits them in His grace, in His mercy, through His Holy Spirit, applying the blood of Christ in salvation. They will look at you and they will say, those people have the truth. And unworthy as I feel to be among them, so were they at one time in their lives, just as I have been in my life. And I seek to unite myself with them and be a member of the household of faith, to be a part of this community of forgiven believers who come together knowing that every one of them has just as much of a past that would condemn them in the sight of God. And yet I feel at home with them, being a sinful man that I am, because we're all made clean by the blood of Jesus. Understand that when God saves a man, He visits him. I love to think about the visiting of God upon human society in the Old Testament. God came to earth many times. What did God do in the Garden of Eden? God walked in the garden in the cool of the day. God came to Adam. Adam, where art thou? Well, I'm hiding. Well, why are you hiding? Well, I was naked. Who told you you were naked? Well, the woman. Don't blame it on the woman. But what did God do? God came to earth. Before the Tower of Babel was interrupted as they were building a tower to heaven, and whether you take that as the worship of the stars or some other nefarious thing, God comes and His purpose was for men to be scattered on the face of the earth. That's what He told them to do after the flood. He confounds the language. God personally comes down. Let us go down. Don't you love when God speaks, He says, let us. Why does God say let us when God is a singular being? Because He's a triunity, a three-in-one Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Let us go see. When God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, the Lord, capital L-O-R-D, Jehovah, came to Abraham with two angels. As He communes with Abraham, the angels depart and find themselves at Sodom and destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, two wicked cities. But God visited them. God has visited this world in a personal sense. God visited this world in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. But this visitation here is none other than the personal visitation of God when He individually, personally visits you, when He quickens you when you were dead in trespasses and in sins. It's clear from this text, these evildoers, these wicked people, these Gentiles, they hate you, they hate Christ, they hate the gospel, they persecute you, they persecute Christ, they try to stomp out the gospel. And he says, be Christians even to them. It's easy to be nice to people you love, and it's easy to be nice to be people who love you, or to be nice to people who love you. Being nice, being kind, being Christian to those that would persecute you and despitefully use you, as hard as that is, you don't understand. When God calls them by His grace, if God calls them by His grace, your kindness towards them works towards their conversion. John chapter 3 speaks about the fact that we are born of God. Who are we born of when we are born of God? We are born of God. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof. John 3:8. But canst not tell whence it cometh and whither goeth. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. We are born of God. Galatians 4 says the Spirit of His Son is sent into our hearts crying, Abba, Father. When God takes up residence in you, He visits you in your low estate, rescuing you from the miry clay and setting you on a rock, drawing you from death and trespasses and in sins into life in Jesus Christ. And this is life eternal, that they might know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom Thou hast sent. And it is eternal life, life that never goes away, life that never ends. Because God visits a man. Your Savior Jesus comes directly to you. Go back through the Gospels and read. You never find an occurrence where a dead man got up and walked to Christ. But I read over and over again where Jesus went to dead men and called them out of that death. That's an example for us in our spiritual depravity, death and trespasses and in sins. Jesus goes to you. He visits you. This would refer to the personal visitation we all receive in the new birth. Now, in the last minute that we have together today, let's go to the book of Acts chapter 8 and consider the Apostle Paul. At the close of chapter 7, Saul is there consenting to the stoning of Stephen. All Stephen was guilty of was preaching Jesus. There was a great persecution against the church. They were scattered abroad. Saul made havoc of the church, entering into every house, hailing men and women, committed them to prison. Acts chapter 9, verse 1, Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples, went into the high priest, desired letters of him to Damascus, to the synagogues, that if he found any of the way of this way, of the way of Christ, men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. He goes to round up and execute Christians, men, women, and children, compelling them to blaspheme through torture and through death. And as this man Saul, in all of his wickedness, his boastful pomp, his self-righteousness, Saul of Tarsus travels on this road to Damascus, something happened to him. You'll find there was no preacher there on the road to Damascus. There was no gospel being preached. In fact, every preacher that had preached to this man had been arrested and potentially executed. And yet there was one who was greater. There was one who visited Saul of Tarsus, and his name is Jesus Christ, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. There shined around about him a light from heaven. He fell to the earth, heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Jesus says, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he says, who art thou, Lord? You know, when a light shines from heaven and a voice speaks, it gets your attention. At this moment in time, Saul was born of the Spirit of God. And he says to Timothy that he is a pattern of all of them which believe. If you believe, friends, I want you to understand, you believe because Jesus has visited you. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. Trembling and astonished, I imagine so. Who art thou, Lord? I'm Jesus. Trembling and astonished. Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? A good reply for all of us. And he goes, and he's baptized, and he studies, And God used that man. He was a chosen vessel unto him to preach the gospel to the Gentiles, and he suffered many things for the name of Christ. You see, Saul glorified God in the day of visitation. In this world, God saves evil, wicked, sinful people. And my job is to be the best Christian I can be in the midst of that crooked and perverse generation, so that when God visits other sinners, they will remember what sort of a life that I've lived and what sort of a life that you have lived, and glorify God, uniting with His church after God visits them the way God has visited you. Let's pray together. Our gracious Father, thank you so much for visiting us, for sending your Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Thank you, dear Father, for the grace that brings salvation, that hath appeared to us, teaching us to deny ungodliness and to hope for the second coming of Christ. Help us, Father, to live in such a way that's pleasing to you, abstaining from these fleshly lusts which war against our souls each and every day, that others may see our good works, that we may be out and about good works. And when they see the difference that you've made in our lives, when you visit them, that they would know that they have a home here, that we're not better than them, that we're just like them. As one who was sinful, dead in sin, bound for hell, rescued by the grace of God, that they would see this, that they would understand that just as much as us, they were unworthy as we are, and yet there's a home they could experience here. They could experience the growth in grace, the teaching of the Word of God, a family that'll love them no matter what they've done. That we've received grace for grace. May we be that salt and that light in our crooked generation. Open doors for us to reach your children, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
We thank you for listening. For information about Flint River Church, visit us online at flintriverpbc.org.